The lectionary has been following the life of Jacob, and today's passage is where Jacob wrestles literally with God in the night. And if you've been witnessing or reading alongside or here joining us in any way, you would know something of the life of Jacob, that he's a crook, he's a schemer, not only one of the patriarchs of the church, but he's shysty and cunning and clever. And God is in the situation that he hooked his wagon to an imperfect person and promised to not leave him and bless him. So Jacob becomes this work in progress. And now it's been 20 years that he received a dream that he would find a promised land and a promised life and a promised people. And he decides to come home now after being gone for 20 years. He's somewhere in his 40-ish life. On his way home, he hears that his brother Esau, whom he deceived, is coming to meet him to kill him. That same night, he got up and took his two wives and his maids and his 11 children, and he crossed the ford of Jabbok. And he took them and sent them across the stream, and likewise everything that he owned. Jacob was left alone, and there a man came to wrestle with him until daybreak. And when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he struck him on the hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. And then he gripped the man, and the man said, "Let me go, for day is breaking." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go until you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." Then the man said, "No longer shall you be called Jacob. A new name, Israel, should be given, for you have wrestled with God and with people, and you've won." And Jacob asked him, "Tell me your name." But he said, "Why would you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the place Peniel, which means, "I have seen God face to face, and yet my life was saved." And the sun rose, and as he passed Peniel, he limped because of his hip. We believe here that this is the word of God given to you, the very people of God. Thanks be to God. You know by now that Jacob has had a complicated life. Without emotional warmth in his family of origin, he had grown up in a family with limited communication, competitive mechanisms, conflicts, parents picking favorites, and he inquired and found a means to win at all cost. He had a father who refused to bless him unless he was cheated to bless him, and a mom who protected and pampered him from all consequences that should have come his way. That's a dangerous way to grow up. After cheating his dad and brother and father-in-law and about anyone else who would come into his orbit, he finally decides, as he is outwardly successful, to come home. Yet inwardly, he is a coward. He's afraid. He's lonely. He's broken, he's simmering, and he's fatherless. He's learned to dodge responsibility from the truth through manipulation, wit, control, cunning, and business savvy. He's run from his dad his whole life, and from his brother, and from himself, and from intimacy with God. Most men, it's said in studies and otherwise, don't have many male friendships. I mean people with whom they can be intimate, deep, where they could share love and not feel gay or weird, where they can tell secrets, where they can be challenged and not run away, where they could be held accountable, where they can be blessed. Very few men have prayer partners with whom they could reveal the secrets of their hearts, or even be in close proximity without the crutch of sports and high fives. Women become the fix of the Jacobs. They figure if a woman can love them, they could be a man. And many boys walk around in men's bodies and find the reality that women in general, sex in particular, does not make a man a man. So is the story of the complicated life of Jacob. He has caught his brother hungry and vulnerable and cheated him of his inheritance. And now he hears his brother has come for him now in a vulnerable moment when he's exposed and away from his male servants and stuck only with the wife and kids. He divides them in half, if you read the whole story, and sends them in different directions. A clever move to at least create a decoy and minimize his losses, maybe by half. Or maybe he hopes his brother will chase down the family groups, thinking he's with them when he's hiding by a brook called Jabbok. He separates them out, and there in the reeds by the river, a man jumps from the darkness upon Jacob. It had to happen. He knocks him to the ground. Jacob cannot see his face. It must be Esau, he wonders, or a hitman, or an enemy of his. And alone in the night, the two of them wrestle and fight until the break of day. Now, this was without a referee. This was with biting and kicking and scratching and holding and smothering and subduing. It's a crazy sport. When I was in high school, early high school or middle school, actually, I went out for the basketball team after having moved to Ohio and having played hockey most of our lives in Connecticut. I wanted a winter sport, and my dad knew that all his seven boys needed one too. So when I went out for the basketball team, the basketball coach put his arm around my shoulders and said to me, "Have you ever wrestled?" I said, "No." And he walked me down to a wrestling room and literally pushed me in the door of it. And I asked the wrestling coach, "Did I just get cut from the basketball team?" And he said, "Think of it this way." This was before the days that everybody who couldn't play basketball forced their dad into starting a new team or a new league and buying him a trophy. You know what I'm saying? The wrestling coach said, "Think of it this way, kid. You just made the wrestling team." And so my career began that would lead me to 140 D1 college matches later. Elbows, fists, punch, kick, bloody. It's a ridiculous sport. People who meet you in the middle of that circle are your adversary, foes. You wonder what in the world the sport is about, and it's ridiculous when I look at my nephews or having watched my son, what do we do this to them for? To subdue other people? To control them? To put them down? To manage them? To have skills of restriction and overcoming? You probably know this already. It's the oldest sport in all the world. Over 5,000 years ago, they have record and drawing of people who do this to each other. Godet, the great philosopher, said it's because we're all fighters. We're all wrestlers. We're all looking to control something. We're all looking to overcome challenges or challengers. We all have to figure out ways to fight for our very life and sometimes to fight for our death. In this match, Jacob fights for his life at the reeds, at the water's edge, and it dawns on him, who knows when, this is not Esau. And even though in close proximity, he knows not who it is. Jacob only knows that what the stranger wants is his very life, and Jacob will not give it over without a battle. There was an old saying from a wrestling coach I once had who said this, when you wrestle a gorilla, you can't quit when you're tired, you'll die. You have to quit when it's tired. In other words, you can't quit. You go all night if you need to. And there, from our vantage point later, we know that from the Hebrew language, the person with whom Jacob fights is not merely a human, the angel of the Lord, or a messenger, not just a messenger, but God himself has become flesh and come to grapple with Jacob. Think of a theophany or a pre-incarnate snapshot of what God would look like in the flesh, and maybe you have a carpenter from Nazareth who shows up early for a match, Son of God, Son of Man, who catches Jacob in his grip and will not let him go. There was a moment where Jacob begins to choke and hold, and God himself begs for release. It seems as though Jacob now, in his cunning, has even overcome God. Then there was a pain, a white light, and Jacob clung for dear life and clung for dear death. Jacob will be disabled now for the rest of his life. He will never walk the same way again. He will be known by a scar, a wobble instead of a swagger, a droop instead of a bluster or a brag. The stranger says, "Let me go." Jacob says, "I will not until you bless me, until you acknowledge me, until you put my hand up, until I can feel like I win at something that matters more than the junk this world can give." Jacob begs God for a blessing. And the Lord asks him, "What is your name?" What a crazy question, as if God doesn't know his name, as if Jacob doesn't. "What is your essence?" he asks. "What's your identity? What's at your core? Who are you?" And Jacob says his name out loud, not because God didn't know, but maybe because Jacob has never really known his own name. He says it, "I am the deceiver, the heel grabber." This is what Jacob means. There with mud in his eyes and ears and nostrils, there with sweat mingled with blood, he tastes his own name in his own mouth. "I'm a con man. I'm self-centered. I'm self-serving. I'm self-sufficient. I'm a cheat. I'm a manipulator. I am Machiavelli," he admits to God, who holds him in some strange way in the night. For once, Jacob has nothing else to present to God but his own fragility and powerlessness. Finally, he admits to God and himself who he really is. Jacob, this self-assured fake who trusts in his own shrewdness. And you can cheat yourself for a long time that you can manage everything that comes at you in life, but I promise something will come and come to us all when we realize even our own health, our own ability to move, or even to use the restroom will one day leave us. And here in the night, God saves what is lost. He opens the reality of limits to Jacob. He is the sinner who sits now in need of mercy, not stands, and God will save him in this moment. No reprimands, no condemnation, no judgment. And Jacob finally sees something more terrible than the face of death, this awful, he thought, enemy. He sees in this face the face of love. Love is more terrifying than death, especially when we know what love demands of us. The holiness, the goodness, the for our sake, what has to be clipped and chastened and pruned in order for us to blossom and grow into the fullness of our own self-ruined suffering. Fierce with joy, he looks into the very face of God. And it's not a blessing now that he receives that he can get by his own cunning or strength, but the blessing that can only come as gift for those who have the courage to receive it. The free and unmerited on-the-house gift. Not by skill. Skill, Jacob becomes rich on this world, but he will now become rich through the blessing and love of God. What does it mean? What does it mean, I wondered in that night? I wish they had told more of the story to receive the blessing. What did it sound like? What did it feel like? How did it feel to be treasured by this once what he thought foe, for love to corner him and to embrace him? and to kiss away the failures of his messed up insides. In the darkest moments, God awaits us and is ready to transform us. We all have an appointment in the night with God. Maybe it's come for you, and maybe it's yet to come. It shall come. There is an appointment when God will surprise us, when we think we have all of our ducks in a row, and in a moment when we think that things have been taken away because we've been cursed, we'll find out that maybe it was Him all along who comes to take our life and to give us a new name and restore a life that we never dreamt we could have. He'll remind Jacob over and over of his limited humanity, that he's not in control, that he can't overcome everything that he comes up against. Some of those things God will have to do for him. The wounds that Jacob will carry the rest of his life will be cracks where light enters and reminds him of who he belongs to and his brand new name. Jacob now becomes a wounded healer and learns the gift to bless his own children. From this day forward, he will not be the heel grabber. He will be Israel, the one who fights against God and is called a winner. I'll close with this. One time I spoke on this passage at a camp for foster kids, told the kids that God had fought with Jacob and that Jacob had beat him. Amazing, isn't it, that the very nation of Israel is named as the one who wrestles against God and prevails or wins? This kid said, "What sort of God is this that would let another person beat him?" I wondered about that as I answered this sweet face. Maybe the kind of God who's sick of seeing us lose, sick of seeing us try on our own skin to pull things off and watch us act like idiots. Maybe the kind of God that would be spit in his face by Roman soldiers or nailed to a tree by mean-spirited religious people. Maybe the kind of God that would bleed and suffer and be mocked by thieves and not zap anybody. Maybe the sort of God who would, in humility, be buried in another person's tomb and sneak back to reveal himself to any who wished and ached to know that this was more than a fairy tale. Maybe God wins by letting us win. Maybe Jesus lost with rich young rulers, Pilate, Pharisees, and other knuckleheads to remind those of us Jacobs that there's hope for us. Pray with me. Come, God, now as we receive this gift from you that acknowledges the free and unmerited blessing of Jesus. Amen. Since you don't have hymnals to follow along, we'll use these ancient words, and if you don't know them, just let them roll over you. And if you know them by heart or even parts of them, you could whisper along. Christ our Lord invites all now to the table, all of his Jacobs, all of his broken children to find rest and hope for our sins. Merciful God, we confess that we have not loved you with our whole heart. We have failed to be an obedient church. We have not done your will. We have broken your law. We have rebelled against your love. We have not loved our neighbors. And have not heard the cry of the needy. Forgive us, we pray. Free us for joyful obedience through Jesus Christ, our Lord.